John chapter 37, verses 37 through 38 says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" Leave it to Jesus to be that guy at the party who stands up and makes a big speech. This is day 9. Welcome to the Journey Through John podcast from Willow Creek Community Church, where every day we set aside space in our lives to experience God's Word. Together, we'll discuss the context and meaning of each passage and how the book of John can help us understand more about who God is and the story He's writing for each of us every day. Hey, what are your guys' favorite Thanksgiving traditions?
We don't have any traditions besides eating. I don't know.
Favorite thing to eat. What's your most like?
So we have this thing we call pretzel salad. I don't know if you guys know what pretzel salad is.
Is it like with Jell-O?
Yes. It's not a salad.
Not what I would think.
But we call it a pretzel salad. It's like pretzels and sugar on the bottom, Jell-O, and then cream cheese and whipped cream on the top.
Yep. What?
Every Thanksgiving. I don't know why it's called salad. Dessert.
I've never understood why people refer to different types of Jell-O as salads.
I don't either.
But we do the same thing.
Somebody could tell us, I'm sure.
Yeah.
So wait, what's the consistency? It's like crunchy and creamy and sweet?
Yeah, the pretzels are kind of like a crust almost, but they're not an actual crust. They're not like smashed and...
It's almost like a cheesecake-y with Jell-O.
This reminds me of like in Christmas Vacation when the one aunt puts cat food in the Jell-O. Do you remember this?
Yes.
They put cat food in the Jell-O mold.
Well, we put strawberries in it.
But it's like cat food, crunchy. Strawberries. Yeah, it's really weird.
Some texture.
It's strange. How about you? What do you do?
Well, you know what? The last few years I've been hanging out with our extended family. My sister-in-law is like, she should be a chef. She's not. She is a food blogger.
Oh.
But she makes just unbelievable dishes that I cannot even begin to replicate. I don't even know the names of them, but it's just immaculate culinary experiences. Mm-hmm. So
I'd be sad if she wasn't at Thanksgiving then, because now you're looking forward to it. She set the bar high for you.
She set it really high. Yeah. I mean, we'll go wherever she is, really. How about you, Brendan?
Well, we always go to extended family. Usually it's like my family or her family will just kind of rotate. And my wife's from Nebraska. I'm from Iowa. In Iowa and Nebraska, we always have our rivalry game on the Friday after Black Friday.
Oh.
So that's usually part of it.
Luckily, lots of yelling.
Nebraska's been in a really bad stretch. So I've been fortunate every time I go to Nebraska.
Iowa comes out.
Yeah, I don't get harassed. They're passionate.
So your Thanksgiving tradition is winning.
Winning for the last 4 years, something like that. Someone will correct me, I'm sure.
What a great tradition.
Yep.
Well,
it's good.
So today we're talking about Sukkot, also known as?
Festival of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Feast of Ingathering, whatever name you prefer.
I'm not totally sure about what the booths thing is. Maybe you can enlighten
tabernacles.
Us. What is the booths?
Basically one element in this festival. People would go to Jerusalem and they'd set up huts. I mean, that's really what it is. It's these stick huts that they would dwell in, and it sort of commemorated the wilderness experience where they had sort of these temporary huts that, you know, they lived in and things like this. So that's why it's called Feast of Booths. But the festival actually, it celebrates a variety of different things. It's not just that part of the wilderness wandering experience. There are other things that it celebrates. And that's kind of what we highlight in this reading. In a couple of days, Jesus is still at the Festival of Tabernacles, and there's another thing going on there that he sort of highlights and plays off of. So it's really cool actually how Jesus interacts with the festivals.
Really teased us enough. I think we should probably just get into it.
Let's do it.
All right. Will you take us through a commentary for day 9?
For sure. Living water for a dry land. In John 7, Jesus returns to Jerusalem to celebrate a holiday, the Festival of Tabernacles. This was an annual week-long festival that marked an important point in Israel's agricultural calendar. It marked the end of the dry season when the last of the summer fruits were gathered and the people celebrated the conclusion of the harvest. This festival also looked forward to the arrival of the early winter rains, which marked the beginning of the new agricultural year. These rains were critical. They made it possible for farmers to plow the dry, hardened soil and plant it with the next year's crops. Because of this need for rain, the Festival of Tabernacles typically included a daily water-pouring ritual, along with prayers that God would once again provide rain in the coming year. With the backdrop of the Festival of Tabernacles and the people's pleas for God to send rain to their dry and thirsty land, Jesus stands up on the last and greatest day of the festival and says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Jesus is saying that he is the ultimate fulfillment of what the Festival of Tabernacles disciples was all about. These people had come to celebrate God's provision and pray for more water. Jesus declares that God has provided him as a source of life-giving water for dry and barren souls. Jesus' invitation here is similar to what he taught in the Bread of Life discourse. He is capable of meeting our physical needs, whether they are bread or rain, but he can also do so much more. If our souls feel emotionally and spiritually parched, we can turn to him for refreshment. He is the source of life-giving rivers that will never run dry.
For day 9, we're reading John chapter 7, verses 1 through 44. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival, because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but it came from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot be." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him.
Day 9, reflection questions. I'll read the questions and then I'll just give us a little bit of time and space to process or to journal. In John 7, 21 through 24, Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. In verse 24, he says, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." The Jewish leaders had an expectation for Jesus that they themselves were not upholding. And to Jesus's point, if they didn't have to abide by their own rules, why did he? In what areas of your life do you place a higher expectation on someone or something else than you would place on yourself? What judgments have you made on appearances only that would be different if you looked beneath the surface? Jesus' boldness in teaching infuriated the religious leaders. Despite all of their religious knowledge, they simply couldn't see who Jesus really was. Their focus on laws and judgment prevented them from being able to identify the heart of God standing right in front of them. Today, we have to be careful that in our pursuit to live a holy life, we don't miss the heart behind the Bible's teachings. In what ways do you find it hard to uphold the teachings of Scripture while not allowing judgment to creep in?
So today, after some back and forth, we see Jesus heading to the Festival of Tabernacles.
Yep.
Feast of Tabernacles.
Whatever you want to call it. Your preferred translation. Holiday.
Anything I want.
Well, anything that's remotely close to feast or festival.
All right. Feast of Tabernacles. And he really makes a splash kind of at the end of this thing. But for starters, why don't we go back? What is this festival? What is this feast that we're actually seeing him attend?
This festival, it's a festival that's situated at the end of the agricultural year. So it's sort of marks the end of the dry season, where everybody would sort of gather in the crops, the last of the remaining crops that sort of grew up during that season.
Sort of like their Thanksgiving or their
harvest
yes,
exactly.
festival.
That's exactly what it is. And then it sort of anticipates the coming year where basically what I highlight here in the reading is that people would pray that God would send rain because it was critical. The ground was hard, and you'd have these early winter rains that their job was simply to break up the soil to make it soft and prepare the ground so you could plant and sort of go through the whole cycle again. Now, the festival also celebrated a variety of other things. It actually goes by a variety of different names, Feast of Ingathering, Feast of Booths. We talked about this whole huts thing, right? If you read the different passages in the Old Testament that talk about it actually has a variety of different purposes. And so it's hard to sort of narrow it down to one purpose, but that's a little bit about what the festival celebrated.
So Jesus shows up, he's teaching throughout the tabernacle, he's teaching in Jerusalem, and he starts to get some people's attention because he knows stuff that he has no business knowing. And by the end of it, he stands up and makes a speech that's pretty demonstrative for people, either, depending on how they view him.
For sure. Basically, I think he's sort of playing off this water imagery. There was actually this water ritual that was celebrated every day during the feast. People would go to this pool called the Pool of Siloam, a pool we're actually going to read about later in John 9. This is Pool of Siloam. It's where Jesus actually asked the blind man to go wash. But anyway, what they would do, these priests, they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, collect water, and every day pour it at the base of the altar. And there are other elements to this ritual, but this sort of played off this water association with the festival. And on the last and greatest day of the festival, they would actually do this multiple times. It'd be much more elaborate, their prayers. And I should add here that the ceremony, this festival, over the centuries, it had sort of evolved, and it became not just a festival associated with prayers for rain, but actually became a prayer for the messianic days when sort of a spiritual sort of rain would come upon the people of Israel. And so there's already sort of this messianic expectation associated with water and rain and rivers and all this sort of stuff. And on this major day, this is what John goes out of his way to highlight, special details, chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So he's playing off all this water imagery to basically say, hey, you know what? You guys have been waiting for and praying for, both in terms of sort of this physical rain, but also the spiritual rain that would come with the arrival of the Messiah. Well, here, I'm here. Stands up before him.
And that wouldn't make them hate him at all. You know, taking something they've been doing for thousands of years and just kind of being like, you know what? This is mine now. This is about me. And this is what you've been looking for. He definitely doesn't make any friends when he does this, right?
Not too many.
He's really starting to polarize the audience. There's a lot of people that are like, this guy can't be the Messiah because we know where he was born. And he was from Galilee. This guy can't be the thing. And then there's these other people who are like, now this is somebody who is something special, right? Even to the point where that first group, they really want to kill him. I don't know. Why do you think they want to kill him?
I mean, they want to kill him. I mean, this goes back to things they've already seen. Like, this is why Jesus actually sort of stalls at the beginning of the chapter. He talks about how he's hanging out with his brothers right there in Galilee. They decide they're going to go to the festival. He says he's going to wait because my time has not yet come. That phrase, time has not yet come, that's an allusion to his crucifixion on the cross. He knows ultimately what's going to happen to him. And he doesn't want to hurry the process. He knows that if he draws too much, which is kind of ironic. I'm not sure why he draws attention to himself then on the last and final day of the festival. That's something I'm going to have to look into. But
particularly on the seventh day.
Yeah, exactly. So he doesn't do himself a lot of favors there. But his reason for waiting, at least that he gives, is because he doesn't want to draw too much. He doesn't want to essentially die an early death yet. He still understands that he has more ministry that he wants to do. And so he doesn't want to go. He knows that there are Pharisees, based on things he's already done in Jerusalem, they're already trying to find a way to kill him. And so, again, he's kind of trying to hang out, hide behind the scenes.
When you even see that line again in verse 30, which I thought was super interesting, it said, at this time, you know, after he makes his speech, at this time, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come.
That's fascinating, isn't it?
This is confusing because it's a crowd of people. I feel like if they wanted to grab him, they probably could.
Is
he a magician here? Or like,
I have no idea what exactly happened. I mean, it reminds me of that scene in, is it Luke 4, where Jesus, he's at his hometown and they welcome him. And then he stands up in the synagogue and preaches sort of this sermon where he says, everything you've been waiting for, you know, it's arrived. The gospel is here. And then these people get kind of upset, decide they want to throw him off this cliff. Nazareth is right on this sort of ridge. And he walks right through the crowd. They can't do it. And so it's just the mystery of who he is, that he's somehow able to avoid being hurt, being grabbed, being killed.
So he's either really fast, he's really good at blending in, or he's really good at disappearing.
For sure. Yeah, I mean, it's the way I read this, this is God's sort of hand of protection on him, that somehow he's able to, you know, avoid this death.
You guys ever had that dream where, like, you're reaching out for something and you just can't grasp it? Like, that's what I imagine the people in the crowd are like with Jesus, where they're, like, reaching for him and they just can't get him for some reason. Like,
exactly.
It's that feeling.
This is just me purely speculating, but I wonder if, like, people are trying to get him and other people sort of block them, get in the way. It's like think of those chases, right, in movies where you see, like...
This is the Bourne Identity featuring Jesus.
Exactly, yeah, like... a wagon gets in the way and all this stuff that sort of prevents, but who knows?
Verse 30, you know, all these events kind of bring up a bigger question that is really relevant to us today. Amber, I think you wrapped it up in a reflection question really well in saying, today we have to be careful that in our pursuit to live a holy life, we don't miss the heart behind the Bible's teaching. In what ways do you find it hard to uphold the teachings of Scripture while not allowing judgment to creep in? We can answer this each for ourselves, but how do we feel like Christians as a whole are doing this? You know, we see society and their perspective on Christianity or just religion as a whole, but how do Christians miss this mark?
Yeah, I think Christians in a well-intentioned way really want to live a holy life. They strive to live a holy life. And so in doing so, they kind of get sucked into these rules, which we also see is what the Pharisees do as well, is they're focused on the rules. Now, they knew them way better than we do, honestly, but it's this pursuit that we have to want to be holy. And I think that you can see this in the way that we respond to certain people. And I think one of the things I would say I see with Christians, I'm sure we are all guilty of this in our own unique ways as well, is there are certain groups of people that we ostracize or that we have judgments that are preconceived about. And the way that we welcome them into our church, the way that we welcome them into our daily lives, whether we know it or not, we tend to put up barriers. Could be your neighbor, could be a coworker, it could be someone that sits across from you here at church. And we tell a story about who they are and that person is somehow not as holy as we are, because maybe their sin is identifiable on the outside, or maybe we've just told a story about that. And so I think that in our pursuit to live holy, we get confused, that maybe we shouldn't have a relationship with this person, or that our job is to judge them in some way. And I would encourage the Christians who are listening to this, and I really am saying this just to Christians, to just be real with yourself and identify who those people in your life that you've put some barriers around because you feel like you are holier if you don't interact with them or have a relationship with them.
Yeah, I find it interesting. So like this passage you're highlighting here in verse 21, Jesus says to them, I did one miracle and you were all amazed. Here he's referring to, remember that story again where he heals on the Sabbath and this is why they wanted to kill him. Mm-hmm. That word miracle, we talked about this earlier, that John doesn't use the word for miracle. The word that's translated here is miracle. It's literally the word work. Remember, think about the context again. This is on the Sabbath. And the word translated as amazed, it could alternatively be translated as astonished. And that's kind of how I read it. It's like, I did one work on the Sabbath, and you were all astonished. It's not just that I did one miracle and you're amazed, because they weren't amazed at the miracle. They're astonished that he did this work. And again, because they're so focused on these rules. And then he points out that, hey, you guys do work on the Sabbath as well. And so it's like, I think for us as Christians, it's like looking at ourselves and if we're going to accuse someone, we really need to look at ourselves first and think, are there things that we do that, like, if we were the judge, we would call ourselves out on, you know?
It could be as simple as just being a Christian. You set an expectation for your fellow Christian brother or sister, like, well, if I'm going to do my quiet time every day, so should they. And then really look at yourself. Did you miss a day last week?
For
sure. You know, like, there's some of those things where we set the expectation so high for someone that we can't actually meet that expectation.
You know, I think pretty often we kind of villainize the Pharisees in this story, and even the gospel writer shows there's a big difference between what Jesus is saying and what the Pharisees believe to be true, and that's why they want to kill him. But in reality, especially in this story, you realize that these are these Pharisees, this is us.
Yeah.
You know, we have become these people who love the routine, the comfort that routine brings, and even in our spiritual walk, these things are firm foundational things that aren't messy. They're easy. They're something you can turn to. And in reality, that's not what we're being called to. Like, we're being called to something that is adapting, something that's changing, something that's being what society needs to actually see Jesus and see what God wants, you know, for their lives. Here's my question. How do we know when we do need to turn to the things that Jesus has set, you know, foundational elements that we need to hold fast to and believe in? And when do we need to shift to really fit what society needs to understand who God is and who Jesus is?
Yeah, this is a tough question because it's really calling us to balance truth and love at the same time. I would say that for me, one of the things is if I feel like I am having to compromise my faith in some way, then I know that I need to lean into the truth a little bit more. So that's one sign. I think that the other thing is when I feel like I'm not representing Jesus in love, then that's the other sign for me that I need to lean into love and grace more. So balancing those two tensions.
I don't think we ever compromise our values, the way we live exactly. I think we do need to think about how we communicate and how we interact and how we engage people. Just a few things I think of. One, I think about Paul. Paul, he talks a lot about his freedoms in Christ, the things he's permitted to do because of Christ and what he's accomplished for us, but that he doesn't always choose to embrace all those freedoms because he recognizes what's a freedom for him can be a liability for someone else. I also reminded how Paul talks about how he's become all things to all people. Whenever he goes to different people, he chooses to not to change again his morals or his beliefs or anything like that, but he chooses to engage them on a level that they understand. There's an interesting story we have in the book of John. Actually, it's at the very end of this chapter, next reading, that talks about how Jesus has this encounter with this woman caught in adultery. He finds a really interesting way of calling out the judgment of the Pharisees who want to stone her, and yet still calling her to a higher standard. He shows love to her, compassion for her in this really terrible situation in which she's been put, and yet he calls her to a higher standard. Go now and leave your life of sin.
You know, I think society and Christianity as a whole does shift, you know, between one or the other. And I think we're coming out of this era where we've leaned into what we see as truth pretty hard. And I believe that firmly what the world needs is a little bit more love. And I think that that's the way that you really find that you can actually have common ground to have a conversation, start a conversation, start to understand who we are as people, and start to really show people, oh, this is the Jesus that's written about. This is the Jesus that we all need in our lives, is one that balances those two things.
He loves in order that he can show truth. It's not the other way around. He doesn't show them truth and then begin to love. It's one that leads to the other.
The thing about this is that it really does give you as a Christian a picture of how hard it actually is to live like Jesus, because it is hard to love and balance truth. And it is hard to not compromise on the truth in your own faith while still loving people uniquely, like you said Paul did, Brendan, which I think is such a great example for us. I just acknowledge that is hard. And so you can really start to see why Christians live in that tension, and it's just a little easier to lean into the law than it is to love each person uniquely. But that would be my challenge to each of us, is that despite the difficulty of it, despite how challenging it can be, you have to look at each person and each situation uniquely and think, okay, how would Jesus do this? And can I do it like he did?
Thanks for joining us for the Journey Through John podcast. To check out even more resources, visit our journey page at willowjourney.org. And be sure to share your journey experience on social media with the hashtag WillowJourney. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about the ministries of Willow Creek Community Church, check out willowcreek.org. We'll see you tomorrow.